Normally, on the first Sabbath of the month, we have our Sabbath Bible study. Last time we had it for Brian spoke last Sabbath. And because the topic of where we are in the study ties in so well with the day of Pentecost, I thought I'd continue with it today to have the Sabbath Bible study to cover this section of Scripture. Remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We've just finished the Beatitudes. The final one was, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think we know that, and we've all probably, I presume we've all experienced that to some degree as time goes on. But then Jesus goes into a slightly different mode. He's been explaining the attitudes that his people will exemplify. He's been explaining what they will be, what they will be like. Then he speaks to them directly. And he says in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And then he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As I said, the Beatitudes describe the character of Christ's servants. The Feast of Pentecost reminds us that those who are called today are Christ's first fruits. And Christ's first fruits will be poor in spirit. They will mourn. They will be meek, and they will hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will also be merciful, and the first fruits will be pure in heart, and the first fruits will be peacemakers. That's the section that introduced this. Now he focuses us on the effect or the impact of the first fruits will have on others. The first fruits are to be the earth's salt. The first fruits are to be the world's light. Two distinct communities are being talked about here. You and the earth, we are to be the salt of the earth, and you and the world, we're to be the light of the world. And the Greek construction is set up so that the pronoun is emphatic. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We have a responsibility as the first fruits, and we must not fail to fulfill it. I'd like to consider salt first. If you'd looked at Leviticus chapter 2, we seem to have a little echo in the sound. Sounds like we're in a cathedral. Leviticus chapter 2. The book of Leviticus is the instruction on righteousness, and it's an instruction to the priests on what their service was to be. And he says in Leviticus chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 11. "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt." Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. The offerings were to be made with salt. The Sansino, which is a Jewish commentary, said salt was to be used with every cereal offering, leaven and honey with none. Salt prevents putrefaction, while leaven and honey produce it. You put honey on it, you put leaven in it, it's going to start decaying. Salt doesn't do that. Salt, back to them, salt is a preservative and typifies that which is abiding, an everlasting covenant of salt. And they mention Numbers 18, 19. I'll explain that in a minute. Among most ancient peoples, it was a sign of friendship to eat salt together. And then he says, with all your offerings, also with animal and bird offerings, they were to have an amount of salt. Ezekiel 43, verse 24, says that salt is to be thrown on the burnt offerings too, that it was to be done. Now, we know that salt is a preservative. In South Africa, they have a thing called biltong. It amazed me that one of the commentaries, a British one, mentioned biltong in talking about this. Biltong is dried beef that's done a special way. It was done by the Afrikaners on the Great Trek, and, of course, before that, too. But they would put salt on it in a certain way, and then it would preserve it. And they could take it through the hot weather, and it would last. One of the best biltongs, we would call it jerky, but jerky's different. Biltong is, they're related, but anyway, they're different. But one of the best biltongs is kudu biltong. Just let me tell you, in case you're ever in South Africa, kudu biltong is really good. But salt can preserve something indefinitely. And you'll be interested to know that no germs can survive in salt. And in Ezekiel 16, we're told that newborn babies in Israel were rubbed with salt as kind of a purifying or a cleanser. God says that when they were cast out, nobody rubbed them with salt to get them started, get them cleaned up. As we know, salt is an essential component of human diet and life. When I was first went out to Pasadena in 1961, I'm from Cleveland, and we were out there. I was working outside in the grounds, and after about a week or two, I began to feel very ill. And it was a Sabbath, and I went after Sabbath services to be anointed. And the elder said, well, have you been working outside? And I said, yes, I have. He said, look, when you get back to the dining hall, just put a little salt in the palm of your hand. Taste that. So he anointed me because I was sick. I didn't have any appetite and didn't feel strong, felt weak. Had that little bit of salt, bang, came right back. I had gotten down on salt. Because I perspire easily, and I guess salt runs out a little faster out of me than other people, but I was well almost instantly. As the commentary mentioned, God said he had a covenant of salt with David and his sons. He said that in 2 Chronicles 13:5, and he had a covenant of salt with Aaron and his sons, and he said that in Numbers 18 and verse 19. A covenant of salt means it's going to last forever. It will be preserved forever. Now, as you know, the earth we're standing on is constantly decaying, both physically and morally. There's a decay going on. In fact, the earth and the people that are in it cannot prevent it from continual decay. We're just winding down. And the longer I live, the more I'm aware of the fact. And I presume you are too. In the same way, unrighteousness is increasing, and the world is becoming corrupt morally more and more and more. It's just running that way. It's just how it works. So God's people are to be the preserving agent of the earth, especially at Christ's return. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. We'll see this is not a new concept. In fact, it's a very old concept. Genesis chapter 6, I'll begin in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we don't seem to be there yet, but we are heading there, I think you'll all agree. It got to the point where every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. There was one person on earth who was serving God and doing things in a way that was pleasing to God. And that made a big difference. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, as I said, before the flood, God found only one righteous man on the face of the earth. And it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God used Noah and his family to preserve life through the flood. They were a preserving agent, and they preserved life through the flood. At that time, Noah was the salt of the earth. Look at Malachi chapter 3. The other end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. And let's look at verse 13. You remember Malachi 3 is about God explaining to the priests and to Israel how they had gone awry, but they didn't fully realize it. But in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13, God says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, where have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. That thinking is more common today than it used to be. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord, this smaller group of those who feared the Lord, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. The smaller group who feared the Lord had fellowship together. They appreciated being together. And they spoke to one another. Halfway through verse 16, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They think about what his name means. And of course, that's a huge topic. He said in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked. Right now, today, it's a little hard to tell the difference between a righteous person and a wicked one. You can tell sometimes, but sometimes we just don't know. And the lives are not that different. He said, then, when he sorts it out, you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. It's going to be very plain then, who's who. There'll be no misunderstandings. And then he says in chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning as an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They shall leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arrive with healing in his wings. and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on and he said, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. It's interesting, but the way he's closed the prophets and the way, because of our organization, the King James organization, it closes the Old Testament. It's not how the Jews organized it, but it is how they closed with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The coming of the great and dreadful day is what he's talking about here, that this fire he's going to have, and to separate who serves God and who doesn't. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Last time, there was a flood. Next time, it'll be a fire. JF&B says of the word curse, the final word of the book is curse. JF&B says, Hebrew kerem, quote, a ban. And then he said, unquote, and then he said, the fearful term applied by the Jews to the extermination of the guilty Canaanites. Well, it's actually, Strong says, it means that which is appointed to utter destruction. It could be translated, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction. The church, the first fruits, whose hearts of the fathers are turned toward the children, and whose children are turned toward their fathers, will preserve the earth from utter destruction. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew, the next book, chapter 24. And let's look at verse 20. This is the Olivet prophecy, with which I believe we're all familiar. Matthew 24 and verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Jesus told the church they had to get ready for a flight from Jerusalem. And he said they should pray that it wouldn't be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, and Moffat adds, alive. No flesh. He would do it what he did back in the days of Noah. But for the elect's sake, but for the salt of the earth, those days shall be shortened. If you look over at chapter 24 and verse 36, Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, Jesus said his return to the earth would be like it was in the days of Noah. It would be similar. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were living their life normally. This suggests they were doing it in excess. It says it was corrupt, it was filled with violence, and all flesh had corrupted his way. But it was just like that. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The earth will again be corrupt before God, and again filled with violence. But for the elect's sake, the earth will be preserved. Jesus pointed out also that the only way salt loses its preservative power is for it to become contaminated. So Jesus gave many warnings. He gave us many warnings about the salt losing its savor or flavor. If you go to Luke 14, Luke 14. We cover this in baptism, Luke 14. And verse 34. Luke 14, verse 34. There was a fad a couple years ago not eating salt. When I lived overseas, I got the impression that the rest of the world sees the Americans get into fads. We're not going to have starches, and then we're not going to have protein, and then we're not going to have salt, and then we're not going to have dairy products. And we kind of go from one thing to the next. But here, Jesus said, salt is good. Now, too much salt can be a problem, but salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how can it be seasoned? How can you re-season salt? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. You can't put it in a compost heap. You can't put it on the land. If salt is corrupted, what do you do with it? Throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Once the salt becomes contaminated, it's not good for anything. Adam Clark quotes a traveler to Judea who visited what was called the Valley of Salt. And, of course, that's where salt was mined. And he noticed that one portion of the salt had been exposed to the elements. So the man quotes the man as saying, I broke a piece of it, of which that part was exposed to rain, sun, and air. Though it had the sparks and particles of salt, yet it had perfectly lost its savor. It looked like salt, but it was exposed to the elements, contaminated, and therefore it had lost its savor. The inner part, which connected to the rock, retained its savor, as I found by proof. So that which was back and protected was all right. But that what was out and contaminated was useless. In our days, there are many ways for God's people to become contaminated by the world, as you know. For those, they may have a certain appearance of salt, but if they become contaminated, they will have lost their savor. I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 9. And by the way, the commentaries think Mark chapter 9 is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand. Mark chapter 9. And let's go to verse 49. Mark 9:49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, what does that mean? They have trouble with it because they don't understand certain things. I want to take a little time to explain this. It says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. We understand this to mean the final fire after the judgment day of the last great day. And the first fruits need to understand this. We need to understand this clearly. So if you want to put a little marker in Mark chapter 9, and let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, to understand this passage. Matthew chapter 3. This is about John the Baptist. He went before Christ. And he told the Pharisees, his brethren, because John the Baptist was a Levite, and not only a Levite, he was a son of Aaron. But he said to his brethren, he said many came out to his baptism, Pharisees and Sadducees, and brood of vipers, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was talking about the second death. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He's talking about taking trees down. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is what's going to happen. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, not either or, both. If anybody's going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, it will be Christ who does it. But everybody will be baptized by fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what John was saying is Jesus Christ is going to sort out between wheat and chaff. It's a long process. It takes thousands of years. But he's going to sort it out, and he's going to bring the wheat in the barn and save it, and he's going to take the chaff and remove it. That sounds very strong, but people don't really understand. That's what the Bible says quite plainly. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I pointed these scriptures out in other circumstances, but they are really startling when you see them together. It really is startling. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. I came to set fire on the earth. Did you know he said that? And how I wish it were already kindled. Jesus has to decide who lives and who doesn't. And it's a massive decision. And he's very patient, and he's very kind, and he wants everybody to come to salvation if at all possible. But on the other hand, he's got to sort between the two, between the wheat and the chaff, as John the Baptist put it. I came to set fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. And of course, they're either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. He's eager to see the process completed, according to this verse. And it's sorting out. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions this too. When Peter talks about this, he goes right from where they were to the second death. He goes right to the day of the Lord. He leaves out the millennium. He goes right to the final judgment in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, Peter understood this coming judgment where you're in one camp or the other. Those who say it's foolish to serve the Lord, and those who fear his name and work together, as we heard in Malachi. He said, therefore, verse 11, he says, both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. He goes right to the second death, till the judgment's over and everything. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Nobody unrighteousness will be in the new heaven and new earth. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace and without spot and blameless. Be found in him with peace. We'll refer to that when we get back to Mark 9. The fire will not harm those who have been changed from flesh to spirit. Now let's go back to Mark 9. He said, for everyone, this is verse 49, will be seasoned with fire. Everyone. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. We saw in the temple offerings were seasoned with salt. And as we've seen, salt preserves, salt purifies, and salt adds flavor. Therefore, God's first fruits will be seasoned with salt. We're going to have some salt too. We're going to be to purify us and preserve us. Then in verse 50, Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, how will you season it? It's another warning about becoming contaminated, that the salt of the earth doesn't want to be contaminated. And then he concludes that section by saying, have salt in yourselves. and have peace with one another. Maintain your purifying and preserving qualities that come through God's Word and God's Spirit. A reliable fruit of that will be to have peace with one another, as we heard in the sermonette. Christ's disciples are recognized by those who have love for one another. Therefore, they have peace, that they have love. It's easy to make peace with somebody you love and somebody that loves you. It's easy to get to peace in those circumstances. So he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, how will you season it? And have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. That's a good place to look to see if we're doing things the right way, because that will preserve and purify and keep us on the right track. Now let's consider light. As you know, the world's a dark place, not just this auditorium in the center. some years ago, you may remember, I gave a series of sermons on the subject of light. I used to work for General Electric Company, and I gained an interest in light. I was with their lamp equipment operation, manufacturing lamp making machinery, and the subject of light has fascinated me ever since. You know, the world claims to have light, but is really in darkness. You've heard of the time when science started going forward, and it was called the Enlightenment. And they thought, well, now we're improving from where we were. We're starting to learn. And since then, knowledge has been steadily increasing, and it's still increasing now, and it's still going by leaps and bounds. But where is that increased knowledge leading us? As we're becoming enlightened, as our technological knowledge keeps increasing, where are we going overall? It seems to me we're going into ever greater darkness. And we're farther away from learning the importance of loving God and loving our neighbor. And we're getting into more and more trouble and more difficulty. The more science we have, the more technology, the more toys we have, the more the corruption that's in there starts polluting things, and the faster problems can go wrong. We see a lot of examples of that today. When someone is in the darkness, they may think they understand God's word, but they really don't. You know, everyone assumes when he says, you are the light of the world, that means the light will rejoice when it sees the light. People sometimes think, if I am really nice, the world will come to church with me. Or they think, if I'm patient and I'm kind and I'm loving, people will see my good example and they'll be converted. We just covered the eighth beatitude that said Christians will be unjustly persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness can get you persecuted. Look at John chapter 3. We're finishing Mark 10, by the way. John chapter 3. And many people know these first verses, but far fewer know the ones that come afterward. Verse 16, supposedly, and I think it's probably true, the most well-known verse of the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world. As I've often said, he could do that from heaven. He did it the last time with Noah. He didn't send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Before Jesus came, the world was in darkness. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness rather than light. That's a truism that's just there. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. When you come to the light, your deeds are exposed. But he who does the truth, and the truth is something we do, But he who does the truth comes to the light voluntarily, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. He wants to be sure they're done the right way. And the light helps him see what's right from wrong. God's people, the first fruits, are to be the world's light. They're to be a light to the world they live in. But as Jesus said, men hate the light. And you know, when your basic premise is wrong, you're not going to arrive at the truth. Let's ask ourselves, how good a light are we? Are we salting anything? Are we the light of the world? Is the world seeing our light? I think our average attendance last month was around 130 people. I doubt if 99.99% of people in Chicago even know we're here. I mean, how many people would really know anything about the church in greater Chicago, let alone the whole area around? Is that what Jesus said by you're the light of the world? Are we failing in our job here? Is something wrong? The basic premise assumes that these verses is discussing how we are the light now and how we are the salt now. Well, that's true, but only in a very limited sense. God's people are lights, even if not always appreciated, and they are salt. Following God's word helps preserve society. But in a larger sense, you haven't seen anything yet. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 is a chapter about the world cut off from God and its difficulties. Starting at 59:9 is a picture of how the world sees themselves. Now, I don't know if they actually see it this way, but this is how they look at it. The world is, I remember being a part of the world, and we didn't know what was happening. We didn't know why things they were the way they were. I presume everybody can remember that. He says in Isaiah 59 and verse 9, therefore justice is far from us. Now you know our people and all peoples on earth feel they're not getting justice everywhere on earth. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake it. We look for light, but there is darkness. This world is looking for light, looking for but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. He's likening the world to being aware that they don't see, that they don't understand why things are they are the way they are. We walk in blackness, verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday. You should be able to see clearly at noonday, as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. The world's not blind on these things, but they are blind to any way of hope. They're not blind to their own shortcomings. Oh, well, they'll learn more, of course. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt. I like to say that little phrase there, speaking oppression and revolt, sums up human governments. Oppression is, we got to make them do this. We're trying to pass laws to make us do things. And then there's another group that says, we got to stop them from doing this. We got to stop them from forcing this. Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. It's called spin today. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You start turning away from evil and the darkness isn't going to like you, because you're becoming a light. Now look at a little further down there in verse 20. of the same chapter. He said, the Redeemer will come to Zion. The Redeemer, the one who buys us back. To those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. He's going to come back to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, this is to those who turn from transgression, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And then Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, those who turn from transgression. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The glory of the Lord will be seen upon his people. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and kings to your brightness. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they are gathered together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters be nursed at your side. They shall see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And he goes on down talking about the blessings that are there. This is when he fulfills, in the fullest sense, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill. We're not set on a hill. We're in a valley. Hardly anybody knows we're here. But we're training. And we're getting ready. And we'll be shown when God reveals his first fruits. You are a light, the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's when the church is going to be really seen and really prominent and really letting its light shine. Of course, we are to also be lights now, but that's less than what's ahead. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We just covered in small group Bible studies. Ephesians chapter 5. Where Paul was talking to the church of that day about being a light. You'll find in the book of Ephesians, he talks about walking in different ways. And the theme, a sub-theme in Ephesians, is how to walk, how to live. And in this section, my Bible is in Ephesians 5, and beginning at verse 8, the heading is put in by men, but it says, walk in light. He said, for you were once darkness. It's not that you were in darkness. You once were darkness, having no light. But now you are light. It's not that you're in the light. It's that you are light. Now you are light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We should walk, the church does, the first fruits, walk as so people can see where they're going. And they can see things and not bump into them. And be able to walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. If the Spirit's there, you're going to see goodness. You're going to see righteousness. You're going to see truth. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Walking in the light, it means you want to see what the Lord does. What's he say is good? What's he say is the right way? And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In other words, the light shines on those unfruitful. We don't have to go out and rebuke people. But we expose them more. It shows by the conduct. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever shows you what's going on is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And we know the verses in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. The verses here in 1 John. Where he said in chapter 1, verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. They talk with each other. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, his son cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on talking about sin. Then look at 1 John chapter 2, just over the page in my Bible, in verse 9. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." If we say we're in the light and we hate our brother, we're in darkness. "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." It's really bad when darkness blinds your eyes and you can't even recognize light. That's really darkness. As I said earlier, the Beatitudes describe the character of Christ's servants. The Feast of Pentecost reminds us that those who are called today are Christ's first fruits. The first fruits will be poor in spirit. They'll mourn. They'll be meek. They'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be merciful people. And they're pure in heart and peacemakers. They're the ones who will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So let's be sure that we're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And we're not distracted by the cares of this world that really can blind us to our calling from God. Are we the salt of the earth, a life-giving preservative? Are we becoming contaminated only to be fit to use on a footpath? What a contrast that is. Are we the light of the world? Are we walking in light or walking in darkness? And are we not seeing God's clear ways? Pentecost is a good time for a personal checkup. Next month, God willing, we'll go over this next section where he says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's a mighty section, so we'll pick that up next time, and we'll see you tomorrow.